It's chapter 3. We are going to enter the Holy of Holies this morning. We have before us one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture, but I'm afraid it is passed over all too often because it has a big word in it. And somehow we are afraid of the big words. And this morning, I trust that as we look at the big word, propitiation, hilasterion, the Greek. As we look at that word this morning, that we will have a greater appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's a marvelous expression. Let's talk about, let me work into this word here. Well, first of all, notice the phrase that we're going to do quite well today. We're going to get through half a verse. Now, slowing down again. You know, we pick up speed. Sometimes we get through two whole verses, but here we are, slowed up again. Where it says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. And so here we find propitiation. Now let's start and let's kind of work into this. We have in this term a couple of thoughts that we need to grab onto and get down if we're going to understand it. One of these is that propitiation has to do with the wrath of an offended God. We find the term is used in secular sources as well as in the Bible. The term is used in secular sources where they have a God and they bring the sacrifices to this God. Sometimes it's sacrifices of food, sometimes it's animal sacrifices, sometimes it is even human sacrifice. The idea is that the gods are angry and we must appease the gods. Now this morning we're going to look here at how God is angry and we need to understand that. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. That really establishes what the passage is about that we are dealing with. It has to do with something in relationship to the wrath of God. Now, when we hear and speak of wrath, especially the wrath of an authority figure, we may have a false impression of what we're talking about. When we think of the wrath of an authority figure, so many in their thinking, because of their own experiences, jump to the wrath of Dad. And I've talked to so many people who have lived in families, unhealthy family situations, where Dad was out of control, where he was capricious in his anger. You would never know what was going to set it off. And you would never know how he was going to express it, except that it was going to be a bad experience. You knew that. You knew it was going to be bad. You just didn't know how and for what and what is going to set it off. And some take that whole idea of wrath and bring it into the idea where we're talking about the wrath of God. Well, dismiss it. Because that is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, you better watch out, you better look out because God's going to get angry with you. That is not the concept that we have when we speak of the wrath of God. When we speak of the wrath of God, we are speaking of a holy God. A God in all of His perfections, and we find that God is angry with sin. That is the focus of God's anger. It is not the emotion. It is not the fluctuating, wrongly focused thing that we have when we speak of human anger. It is not cruel. We're not talking about a cruel God. We're not talking about sinners in the hands of the angry God in the sense of He is dangling us and hoping we will fall into the pit. It is not that. What we're talking about when we talk about the wrath of God is we're talking about a judicial anger. That is, that God giving man all kinds of opportunities, man fails, man falls. We find that the wrath of God has to do with an anger towards that which is unrighteous and unholy. But we find that the wrath of God is something that man chooses for himself. It says in John 3:18, He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So when we deal with propitiation, the hilasterion, we are dealing with a God who is angry with sin. And He is a perfectly holy God that can have nothing to do with sin. And sin must be judged. That's the issue. Sin must be judged. Sin must be dealt with. It cannot be just overlooked forever. That's the issue. Now we have said, as we come to propitiation, one thought we have has to do with the wrath of God. And incidentally, may I say that there are those who do not like this word propitiation. They want to use another one. It's another very theological word, expiation. Because then they don't have to deal with God that's an angry God. It is merely a God who chooses to forgive. And we find even some of the modern translations will use that, but it does not render what the word actually teaches. I mean, what that word hilasterion actually means. So we deal with the wrath of God, but there's another issue that we've got to deal with. And that is that there's a provision that's made whereby the anger and the wrath of God is satisfied. And that's the glorious truth in propitiation. In fact, the word that we would be more familiar with, that we could use as an equation of propitiation, is the word satisfied. That's what propitiation means. We're going to call it a couple different things this morning before we're done. But one thing is that it's satisfied. It's the place where satisfaction takes place. Where what needs to be done has been done because God has accomplished that. And we find that what was done was that God has made a provision to a sacrifice for the sin that need to be atoned for. We're going to see in Romans 6:23 the wages of sin is death. And wages mean that it's got to be paid. It's got to be paid. The wages for sin must be paid. And we spoke of how we have had the certificate of debt over us. That is where we have sinned. And the certificate of debt is a debt because of sin. And sin will get its price. The wages of sin is death. Now we're going to find here how this is taken care of. And we find that this word hilasterion occurs, this exact word. May I say that? Because there are other places where you get the word propitiation in the New Testament. We will look at a few of those. It's a sister word. It's a word that's from the same root. It's very similar in meaning, but it's just a little different. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this exact word occurs, and that's in Hebrews 9:5. And listen to this. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 3. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the hilasterion, the mercy seat. That's it. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And so we find here that Jesus Christ became the mercy seat. The mercy seat where an angry God, a God who is angry at sin, is satisfied. And we're going to look at this mercy seat more in detail. I want to say one other thing here. If you notice the end of the phrase that we're looking at, it says that it is through the blood of Christ. It is through the blood of Christ. Don't pass over the blood too easy, because it is important. There are those today in church circles who do not want to speak of the blood of Christ. They will talk about the death of Christ, and that is okay. But what about the blood? Why is so much made about the blood? What did the blood do? Let me phrase this question this way and think about this. This was good. If Jesus, while he was here on earth, and this probably happened in one form or another in his human body, what if he pricked his finger on a sticker and blood came out? Would that blood save us? I can tell, you know, people go like this. How can that be? What about the blood of Christ? You see, when we speak of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the important thing to note is that blood represents a death which has been accomplished. It is the symbol. It is God's symbol of the death which has been accomplished. And we're going to find here before we're done this morning that this has been set forth. He sets it forth. It's public. It's something that can be seen. And so it is that the death of Jesus Christ is represented to us in the blood of Christ. And we find the scriptures making much of the blood. And we find that the churches, as they begin to wander away from the absolutes of the Word of God, begin to diminish the significance of the blood. But what do the scriptures say? Listen, I've jotted several of them here. I'm just going to read these to you. Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And you see, that verse directly deals with what we're talking about here. Saved from wrath. Saved from the what wrath? The wrath of God. The judgment that we deserve to pay. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under the blood of Christ? Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we shall fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And finally, 1 John 5:6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Do you think the scriptures teach the blood as being important? The answer is yes. The scriptures, and there are others. Those are representative. There are others. The scriptures teach that the blood of Jesus Christ is very important in making this satisfaction for sins. The anger of God is taken care of. God is satisfied. And so that brings us to a conclusion that God the Father is satisfied with the death of God the Son as payment for sin. And that death is signed, sealed, and delivered in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, let's back up here and let's take a look at this mercy seat. Are you familiar with the mercy seat? I'm sure you're familiar with it. This may be review for some of you, but it's a good idea that we think once again. The tabernacle, it was a rich place of instruction. Every part of the tabernacle had meaning. And most of what we can say there in some way pointed to the Lord Jesus. That's the great thing about it. And as we look at the tabernacle, you remember how, as you came in and there was the golden laver, and then you passed the altar and you came into the tent, as it was called, the tent itself. And here you have the table of showbread and the candlestick and the incense. And then you are faced with the veil. And it's behind the veil that we go this morning. It's a beautiful place to go to. The Holy of Holies. And here we find this ark. We find this ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And we see it, you know, they've even done movies about looking for the ark, and there's been a lot of speculation where the ark is. Now think of what we have in the ark. We have kind of the picture we have of the ark is not really accurate. We usually think it kind of like a big trunk, you know, like a big steamer trunk that sits on the ground, you know, about so high. And we're given the dimensions in cubits, and it was probably about 4 feet long. That's, you know, a little more than a yard, and only 2 feet high. What's 2 feet? Is that 2 feet? About 2 feet wide. So we have the ark was not a big thing. It was just a little box. And we find as we look at that ark, it's a very, very a beautiful thing. And it was made out of acacia wood. The King James, if you use the King James, calls it shittim wood. And it sounds gross. But it's acacia wood. I think it's better to say acacia wood. Acacia wood. Where did you find acacia trees? Why acacia? Why not olive? Why not cedar? Those were what Solomon used in his temple. Why didn't they use that in making the Ark of the Covenant? The reason they used the acacia tree was that the acacia tree was the tree of the desert. It was the tree that grew out in the desert, not the cedars and olives that needed more moisture. It was kind of, in a sense, almost junk wood. It was not the highest quality of wood. It was just, it was very plain and it was very ordinary. And most who've looked at this feel that somehow in this ark, that perhaps that's a picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He came as an ordinary man. Isaiah describes him as nothing special to look at, so to speak. He was an ordinary man. But the thing about the ark was that it was covered with gold. Perhaps speaking of the deity of Christ. And I believe all the things that we find there in the tabernacle are a reflection of the Lord Jesus. And so here we have this box. And in this box were certain items. We have there, we have Aaron's rod that budded. Perhaps a picture of God's leadership and it had to do with his priestly leadership, for that's what Aaron, the role that Aaron functioned in. And then also you had a pot of manna in there, speaking of God's sustenance and for the way he takes care of his people. And then perhaps this was the most significant piece, is we have the second set of tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were in there. The law was in the ark. Now we read in Deuteronomy that later on, that the whole Torah was set alongside of the ark in there. People a lot of times miss that as what's in the Holy of Holies. There's the ark. But there was also the writings of Moses that were alongside there. Now, why weren't they put in the ark? Probably because it's so small there wasn't room. I mean, it was just a small box. And then it had these two staves, also made of acacia wood, that they could use to carry the ark wherever it had to be carried. But that brings us to the mercy seat. The mercy seat in Scripture is almost treated, or I should not almost, we can say it is treated as a separate item of furniture. though it was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. We see in Scripture that it was made of beaten gold, and it had these two cherubim bending over and looking down, one on either end. So it was really all one piece of solid gold. It must have been something that was very beautiful. Now, when we talk about the cherubim, we are talking about some special, are they angels? They're probably angels. Something, a special order of angels. Where do we first meet the cherubim in Scripture? Genesis, that's right. We meet them in Genesis when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. When they left the garden, we find that the cherubim were left there, guarding the tree that was so sacred. We may have the idea that the cherubim were there to keep Adam and Eve out. But perhaps it's the other way around. The cherubim there were to protect Adam and Eve from going in on territory where they should not go. So there is a sense in which we find the cherubim as guarding the holiness of God. Now, can you see how that is significant with what we're saying here about this whole teaching of propitiation, that God is satisfied, that there is that work which has been done for us, that is a very special work, that's a marvelous work of making God satisfied at the mercy seat. Now, as we look at the mercy seat, we find that there are some reminders to us of the person of Christ. And I think as we note that, we will see that this place is extremely instructive as to what God has done. First of all, we can say that this is the place of communion with God. Exodus 25:22 says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So it was going to be the place of meeting God. Some feel, in the description that we have of the Ark of the Covenant, that it was very much like an Egyptian throne. Because the Egyptian throne, when we think of a throne, we think of, you know, two armrests and a back and whatever. The Egyptian throne did not have a backrest on it, at least for an era of Egyptian history. The throne did not have a backrest. And so this becomes like a throne, and it is like God sitting on the throne, manifesting himself. Of course, it's not God like, because God is spirit and God does not sit. You know, spirits don't sit. But we find that in this place above the mercy seat is a manifestation of the Shekinah glory. Now, the Shekinah is not actually an Old Testament word, but it is used to describe the glory of God, the manifestation of the glory of God. Something light seems to be a part of it. It's a beautiful thing. It's radiant, but we don't know what's there. There's kind of an incense thing about this, the description that we have here. But God is manifesting, and it is the place of meeting. That's the thing that's so beautiful. It's the place where man meets God. And that's what it is when we see Jesus Christ. He is the place where man meets God. It's the meeting place because it's the place of satisfaction. And then we can also say that it is the place of the manifested glory. It's the place of the shedding of blood. For we know that once a year, Yom Kippur, the significance of Yom Kippur is that they would come and the priest would come in first and he would sprinkle his blood for himself on the mercy seat. And then he would come and he would sprinkle blood for the people. And it was in a sense a renewing of the covenant, but it is all based on satisfaction. I did my master's thesis on the use of the Day of Atonement in the book of Hebrews. Of course, it's not mentioned there by name, but there are so many glimmers. It's a background. It's an underlying theme there. And to do all those word studies that were connected with that. And we find really when we talk about satisfaction, and this is important for believers, because we are speaking here not only of salvation, we are speaking of our walk with the Lord in the Christian life. Because we find that the propitiation in 1 John 2:2, where it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins," who is that verse addressed to? That verse is addressed to my little children, the ones whom John ministered to as a mentor and as an apostle and as a father, spiritual father figure. My little children, they're believers. And he said to you, we can say the Day of Atonement was the 1 John 1:9 of the Old Testament. If we confess our sins, and that's addressed to believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God has done. He has cleansed our sin, and he keeps on cleansing, and he is satisfied. So many believers today deal with guilt, and they feel, oh, the things I've done. The things I've done since I've become a Christian. The good news is God is satisfied with the death of Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for all of your sins. Past, present, future. You know, when God is beyond time. And so he is not looking at our sins as we would look at them. We'd say, well, that was after I accepted Christ. Was Jesus Christ's blood enough for that? Yes, it was enough. It was enough. It was enough. And so here, as we look here, we find that it is the place where man meets God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and God is satisfied. It's interesting. Where was this? What was in the box, if we may refer to that reverently as the box? The law, the tablets of stone, were in the box. And we have been demonstrating you for so many weeks that it is not a matter of keeping the law, because we can't keep the law. And so when God looks down and those cherubim bowed in reverence are looking towards where the law is, but between their vision and the law is the blood. That's what's in between. It's the blood that takes care of it. It's the blood that takes care of it. But now I want to call your attention to the beginning of this verse, where it says, whom God set forth. Let's think on those words just for a minute. The word here for set forth has the idea of setting in public view. It's setting in public view so that all could see. And we find that as we look at this, we find that God put man, Jesus Christ, on the cross, which was as public as you could do in that day. It was by the highway, probably, where people walked, going back and forth into the town. It was outside the gate, and all the people going, doing shopping, everyone walked by. Everyone could see what God had done. It was set forth, and we're going to see in verse 26, he says he declared it. He declared it by putting Jesus Christ there on the cross for all to see. It's marvelous what he has done in making this public display upon the cross. Now, here's it. We have said that the propitiation was the mercy seat, the place where God meets man. And we have said that it was behind the veil. It would seem at that point that the whole comparison between the Christ, between Christ as being described in public view, is different than the mercy seat, which was hidden by the veil. But think, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Everyone sees it. The veil was ripped apart from top to bottom, that the mercy seat might be in plain view. And that's what God did with Jesus on the cross. He put him in plain view that all might see that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now notice here, this that God, the satisfaction doesn't come to all men automatically. It says here, it is through faith, through faith, through faith. The emphasis all the way through. Here it says that, and in verse 26, it's going to see the, say that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In this verse, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And so we find here that the word is that God is satisfied in Jesus Christ, but we must accept it. We must believe it. Now, in conclusion, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, where we have a great illustration of this propitiation being applied to individuals. In Luke 18, Jesus, at verse 9, introduces a parable. And he says, and he spoke his parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The trust in themselves. You see, the issue in the passage has been people in their pride cannot enter into what God has for them. They do not experience God's satisfaction for their sin because they are trusting in their own good works. And here it describes these as despising others. They have the legalistic spirit. The legalistic spirit says, you fall short. That's the basic message of the law. You fall short. But now, we have two men who went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And it's interesting, the one in heaven looked down on both men. And what did he see? First, he sees the proud man, the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give thanks, tithes of all that I possess. In these verses, you find that he prayed with himself. I think that's a great way to describe his prayer. Because God was not listening. He prayed to himself. And he says, he gives his credentials. You notice how he says, I. And he talks about the things he didn't do. He didn't extort others. He wasn't unjust. And above all, he wasn't an adulterer. But his basic problem was one of pride. And you remember how in Proverbs it lists pride as the first of the sins. And so he has all these religious acts that he does. He fasted twice a week. Now, in the law, the only requirement for fasting was that they do it on Yom Kippur. The very one that we're, the place where we're talking about, when they go to the mercy seat. That was when the fast was to be, to occur. But many of the Pharisees of this day, they had added to the law, and they said, well, we need to do fast twice a week. We need to do it on Monday, we need to do it on Thursday. And he says, I do it. And here he speaks of not only that he tithes of all that he possessed, the law only required that they do a tithe on the crops, but he tithes everything. But the problem was his heart was wrong. His heart was wrong. Now, on the other hand, we meet the humble man and the tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice his body language. He had downcast eyes. He pounded the chest. He wasn't doing this to be seen. He was totally unconscious of others. He just saw himself as, and in the Greek it says, the sinner. I am the sinner. Not, I am one of the sinners, not we have all sinned, but he's saying, I am the sinner. And here he says that he, as he's thinking of his sins, he is saying, God be merciful. And here we have a variant of the word that we have before us today. To be merciful is hilasterion. God be propitiated. God be appeased. He had no good works to bring. He knew the only thing that could bring him any hope was a sacrifice. A sacrifice for his sin. And so that brings us to the conclusion. There's one concerning the two men. First of all, I will tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This humble man, this tax collector was, and notice the word justified. We have been talking about justification. That's what our bigger passage in Romans is dealing with. We're dealing with the state of being justified. That God is seeing us and declaring us as righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now we have a universal. And just as this parable began, first of all, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Then he goes to the two men. When we get to the end of the parable, he speaks of the two men, the one being justified, the other not. And then he expands and he talks to all. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And so here we come and we find that the one is justified, the other is not. And the ones who come to the mercy seat and find that God is propitiated, that God is satisfied, are the ones who find that God has done the work. The blood is spread on the, sprinkled on the mercy seat. Because of Jesus. He is the one who gave his blood. And because he gave his blood, we can know that God is satisfied. No works that we can do will ever accomplish it. Because if we are going to do it on the works basis, we've got to be 100%. And no man is 100%. We experience what God has for us. And we experience what Jesus Christ has done for us by shedding His blood on the mercy seat. The place of propitiation, the place of satisfaction, and we can have relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that that propitiation has been provided for us. We thank You that You have given to us Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know life in Him. We thank You for that blood which was shed, demonstrating that that death has been accomplished, which is enough, which brings us into a relationship with You. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.